Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
So let's unpack this if we can, and let's see what we can understand. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then behold, being with child, she cried out in labor pains to give birth. Now, I just want to take it in the order in which the verses are written, so I'm not going to be jumping around, but suffice it to say, it becomes very clear in the text that this woman is a depiction of Israel, God's chosen ones. And it's out of this people group that a child is born, and it's very evident, very clear in the text, that this child is born as a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it begins with this sign that takes us way back in time, and then the scope of what we see here takes us forward in time to remind us of what you see in front of you, that this is true. Our protection comes from the Lord. She gives birth to this child, and then another sign, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Pretty well identifies who we're talking about in this vision. First of all, you need to understand in these first few verses is simply this. God and his followers are under attack. We should not be shocked by that. In fact, we should be assured of that. And we should react and behave and believe and respond accordingly and biblically to that. This woman, and he says in verse 1, it says that she was clothed with the sun. So there's a certain glory and brightness to her appearance. And this glory was seen and shown forth through Israel of old. It says it's a woman. And very often in the Old Testament, Israel was pictured as this woman, this bride, if you will. So as we go forward, we also see the moon, it says, was under her feet. Do you see that there in the text? There's some question about why she has the moon under her feet, other than perhaps it might mean this. Her glory is of the sun, and the moon, as you know, gives no light of its own. The only light of a moon is that we see in the sky is the reflection of the sunlight upon it, the lesser light, if you will. Maybe that under the feet depictures that she will conquer that which is darker and that which is less. And then had a garland of 12 stars. So around her head, this is clothed with these stars. That takes us back in our biblical recollections back to the book of Genesis. You remember Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. Later, Jacob had his name changed to Israel. And of these 12 sons come the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph had a vision, and he saw his brothers depicted as stars. And of course, those other stars bowed down to him, picturing the superior position that God placed him in. So the stars are apparently a picture of those 12 tribes of Israel. And it says she's with child, and she gives birth in the pains of birth. And then we have this second person in this text. It's actually the fourth in the listing. Because beginning in chapter 11, you have the annunciation and the description of 7 different persons, starting with the two witnesses unnamed, but the two witnesses that were mentioned in the first half of chapter 11. Then you have the woman picturing Israel, and then you have this one. And another sign, verse 3, appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And if you don't mind, I'll just leave that description to chapter 13 when we will revisit what the symbolism means of those. But it says, this great red, fiery red dragon, and we'll find out later that this is Satan himself, and it says so right in the text. I'll just read it to you when we come to it. It says, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That is a depiction of his rebellion. And as best we can piece together with various bits of biblical data, Satan was originally, the devil originally was a created being, an angel. Likely, and we have this from information you find in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28, in all likelihood he was the greatest of the angelic orders, which means he was the greatest of the created order. And he rebels against God. He's cast out of heaven. That third of the stars seems to indicate that a third of the hosts of heaven, the angels of God, rebelled with him. How many that is, we don't know, because we don't know the sum of the whole. But nonetheless, that is a depiction of his defection, his rebellion, his being cast out of his position of glory. And notice where he's positioned in this vision. He stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. You see very clearly that Jesus indeed is a target and is the target. We see that in the pages of Scripture. That's very, very clear. You see that in the pages of the Gospels. You remember some wise men from the east showed up and visited Herod, you recall? And they said, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Well, Herod, who was the supposed king of the Jews, says, when you go and find him, and they bring the scribes and the scholars in and find that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, says, you go and find him. And when you found him, bring me word again that I will come and worship him. Right. Well, they were warned of God of the scheme, and they depart another way, and he sends these murderers into Bethlehem to kill all the male babies in an effort to destroy Jesus. It's just as literal as that in this symbolism there. He was waiting. And if it were not for the intervention of God warning Joseph in a dream and Jesus being spirited out to go to spend some time in Egypt until Herod was deceased, the Messiah would have been destroyed in his infancy. And throughout the pages of Scripture, you see the attacks upon the line of David and upon the people of Israel. And this desire to make Jesus a target. And if we could just broaden it, you'll see this later when we come very much to the end of this chapter. Since Jesus is a target, if you are a follower of Jesus, here's the news, you also are a target. Because you are a follower of him. Now, it's very clear in verse 5 that the child is Jesus. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That goes back to Old Testament imagery of the Messiah. It flows through the book of Revelation. We've looked at multiple verses that talk about he will rule the nations, even as late as the what we looked at last week in the end of chapter 11. It also says that this one who will rule with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Again, painting with very broad brushstrokes on this canvas of imagery, because he does not mention Jesus' incarnation and his life and his crucifixion and his resurrection. But in this telling of the story, so Jesus is removed from a place of threat. He ascends into heaven, caught up to God, and as you know from Scripture, that Jesus now sits on the right hand of God in glory and in power. So he's a target. We are a target. Always been a target. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, and there she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Maybe we could just add a little bit to this, because that timing and that demarcation of time indicates to us, as we've tried to put some chronology together in this study, that this is referring to the proper term would be the second half or the time of great tribulation, the second 3.5 year period of the 7 year period we know as the tribulation period. And by piecing, again, biblical data together, Matthew 24 and some of the things that we see in Daniel 9 and so forth that we've looked at previously, the Antichrist, the earthly agent of Satan during that time period, for 3.5 years, honors a peace agreement, a treaty, a covenant, whatever you want to call it, where Israel can dwell in peace. They can build the temple. They can worship their God and have relative safety. During that same 3.5 year period, the two witnesses of chapter 11 are proclaiming the truth, and no one can assail them until the middle of that week, that 7 year period. The two witnesses are killed. They're resurrected and sent into heaven. And then the one that we will meet in earnest in chapter 13, the one described as the beast, we know as the Antichrist, will break that treaty and then will turn on Israel, will attack them and persecute them and pursue them to the point that he will even set up his image in the temple to be proclaimed God on this earth. That all awaits in our study. But they have to flee because they are a target, because they are the people of God. Friends, as the people of God, do not be amazed that we are the target, that we are the ones that people say are the problem. We are the one. If we could just have our views shoved off the stage of the marketplace of ideas, the world would be a different place. If we could just lay aside this concept that there is a God that would tell us what we can do and what we can't do. If we could just be free from the tyranny of a creator and let us do our own things, everything will be wonderful. That's what our enemy would tell us. But what do we see? When people throw off the rulership and the sovereignty and the place of God, we have this mess, this problem, this awful scene that we live in this world of all of its violence and all of its cruelty and all of its corruption. So what do we do? Well, I want to give you a so, okay? So based on that being true, so here's the reality. So always look out. Always look out. Look out for what is the reality. The Bible describes this here in dragon, Satan, the devil, and we'll see it more clearly as we go through. But he's described elsewhere in the New Testament as a roaring lion, prowling and looking to pounce. And it says specifically in the scripture, and it's echoed in these verses, seeking whom he may devour. Not just to bruise or not just to wound, but to utterly destroy. That's his intent. So what do we do? Well, we need to be on guard for his attacks, for the temptations that he throws our way. You know, when is it if you've been a follower of Christ for any length of time, and you have developed even a moderate amount of maturity, you know this to be true, because I suspect strongly that we've all experienced this. You know, everything's going well, and we get a little complacent. And we get a little sloppy with our time spent in God's Word and in prayer. Maybe we get a little sloppy in our commitment to the church and to living a life of a testimony before others. Maybe we just get a little complacent until suddenly the trap snaps shut. And we fall for one of his intrigues, his strategies, and our adversary Satan has pulled us apart into a place that we never thought we would be. Friends, look out. We have an enemy. There is a war, and we indeed are targets. Now, verse 6, he says this, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Students of biblical prophecy have speculated and offered all sorts of explanations about where this place is and what this place is all about. I just submit to you, all I can tell you, there is a place, and I'm going to stop there. It really doesn't identify it in the text. It doesn't say how God's going to pull this off. But it does tell us this. God will see to it that a remnant of his chosen people will endure to the end of this tribulation and even thwart the attacks of Satan and his agents directly, because that people group, or at least a remnant, have to go as believers into this kingdom to fulfill all the kingdom promises to David and the land promises to Abraham. So there will be a preservation of his people. And you see it here. They fled to this place that they should be, it said, into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. The only thing we know, it's a wilderness and it's a place. But it's the place of protection of God. Secondly, beginning in verse 7, not only is God and his followers under attack, you also see in the text simply this, that God and his angels are up to the attack. They are ready for it. And there's an amazing statement in verse 7. If you've never read this before, if you've never noticed it before, it's an amazing statement. You have, up to this point, you have God in heaven doing various things. You have things going on in the earth, various things happening, actions and reactions. And then suddenly it says, and war broke out in heaven. If you've never seen it before, you'd probably say, I didn't see this one coming. There's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. So Satan and the horde of the fallen angels, that third that fell with him, we would call them demons and by any other nomenclature, and Michael and his angels. Now, Michael is the only angel identified in Scripture with the title of an archangel. We hear that in the book of Jude. Michael is most closely associated as a special messenger of the promises to Israel. So it's interesting that he steps to the scene. If you want to speculate a bit, this will be a bit of speculation, but I think this is likely anyway. If Satan was the highest of the created order and he fell and it took a third of the angels with him, probably Michael was next in line. Now, I don't know if he got a promotion after Satan fell. I don't know how the promotion scheme works in heaven, or even if there is one. But he is a great and mighty and high angel, and he leads this skirmish, this war, this battle that breaks out in heaven. And there's actually a war in heaven. Now, fortunately, I want to get quickly to verse 8 where it says, "But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So I want you to be assured how it unfolds. But what is Satan and his angels even doing in heaven anyway? I want to just borrow your biblical information that you have tucked away in your mind and take you in your mind at least back to the book of Job. Remember the book of Job? If you ever studied it, if not, it'd be a great read for you. It says that Satan comes and presents himself to God in the throne room of heaven. And God says, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job?" And Job is depicted as a righteous, godly, God-fearing, doing it right kind of person. And then Satan says this, "Well, no wonder he's obeying you." In essence, he didn't say this, this is not a direct quote, but "You've paid him off. You take away the goodies, you take away the blessings, and he will curse you to your face." And from that point on, as the book of Job unfolds, it's on, okay? It's on, this contest is on, and you can read the rest of the story as it unfolds over 30-plus chapters. But this one who is described, and let me go ahead and read verse 9 just so we get this out in the open. "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old," could take you back to Genesis 3, doesn't it? "Called the devil and Satan." So there's no question who we're talking about here. "Who deceives the whole world, and he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Devil and Satan, those terms mean accuser, adversary. So this one who is the accuser came before God in the time of Job and accused a godly person. Apparently, in real time, right now, Satan still has access to God to come and accuse people like us. I'm so glad the scriptures tell us that we have a great high priest who makes intercession for us. That the Bible says that Jesus Christ, who is our advocate, is there to speak up and defend us from the slanderous accusations of this evil one. But then you come to chapter 12, book of Revelation, verses under consideration. There will come a time that God, in essence, has had enough. And no longer will the accuser of the brethren be allowed in the face of God to say evil things about God's own. And he is put out. And apparently, it's this pronouncement that leads to this rebellion, this skirmish, Michael and his angels fighting against Satan and his angels, to the point that they are cast down to the earth. And no longer does Satan have that opportunity to come and to accuse. So let's remind ourselves of a couple things just to get into play. First of all, Satan accuses believers. That's what he does. That's what he lives for. Because if he can find weakness in what God is doing through his people, perhaps that will show some weakness in God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is always, as you know, as you see from the text, a failed attempt, but it's an attempt in the great long war. But fortunately, these verses under question, his accusations will come to an abrupt and permanent end. So he's cast there, and no longer is he allowed into heaven, but now all he has, he's cornered. He and his hordes of demons are cornered on this earth, and we'll see their reaction as they pour out their hatred still toward the woman and her seed. Verse 10, there's a loud proclamation after this battle of this long war takes place. Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven," listen carefully now, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." No more. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So some of those that he was accusing were those who even were willing to give their life for their testimony for the Lord. And we've seen others throughout the text of Revelation to understand that. So what should we do? Well, let me suggest this. Look forward. Look forward. One day, the enemy will be defeated. One day, this will take place. It's as sure as the words that God had penned on a page to document what John saw yet future in this vision that's recorded in the 12th chapter of Revelation. Just rest assured by that. Look forward to that. When things get shaky, when things get nervous, when things get anxious, when our anxieties kick in, when our fears tend to overwhelm us, remind ourselves about what awaits the future. I saw a t-shirt years ago that had some words on it. I'm not a big fan of wearing t-shirts with messages on them, but that's just my thing. If you do, that's your thing. But this t-shirt said, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, and he loves to do that, doesn't he? He loves to bother our conscience. You remember that? But the full statement was, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future. And his future is herein depicted, and it's a glorious victory for God, our Savior, and all of his followers. Verse 12. Oh, by the way, let me mention this in verse 11. Notice this phrase, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What they believed and what Jesus did, shed his blood, and what they believed, the word of their testimony in that shed blood. By the way, we're talking about protection today, spiritual protection, not only now but for eternity. Let me just hasten to say, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not under that protection. But you can be, and he wants you to be under that protection and put your faith in that. Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast out to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The only people he has access to attack are the remnant of believers that are still on this planet, primarily the descendants of Abraham. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time. So times one, two times three, and a half time, three and a half. So again, that 3.5 year time period. From the presence of the serpent. So here you see that God will protect his own through whatever attack would come. God will protect his own, them, and thankfully us. And it says that they're carried on the wings of a great eagle. In the Old Testament, he describes the exodus of going from Egypt to the land of promise in the same terms. He carried them on the wings of an eagle. So I don't know if that's symbolic of something in particular or just a way of saying God is going to transport them, get them there. They're going to have special protection. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Whether that is a flood of hatred or a flood of some sort of physical reality, I don't know. It's one of those mysteries that sort of lingers in the text. But notice the hatred and notice the direction. And if you're a student of history, I know you're aware of this, but has there been any people group that's ever been on the planet that's been more hated over a longer period of time than the sons of Abraham? I mean, from Egypt of old to the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar to the Assyrians to all the people that lived around them during those days to the days of Hitler and Stalin, these people are hated. And even today, even in our society, the strands of anti-Semitism are still lingering in our world. Why is that? It's not because of political or other things. It's because of divinely inspired hatred that you see full-blown on display right here in these verses. And it comes from the pit of hell itself. And here from the mouth of Satan himself. But notice what happened, verse 16. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. You see, God has many ways to defend his own. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, whether the earth literally parts and swallows some attacking, ensuing attack, or whether that's more poetic and symbolic. I don't know, but I do know this. God has ways to defend his own. He always has. He always will. And you know what? He knows how to take care of people like us in the world in which we live. He is never without options. He is never without care. Not only does he have many ways, but God intends to defend his own. He intends to defend his own. And so he does in 15 and 16. And then verse 17, the last verse of our chapter. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In chapter 13, the next adversary, the beast, is going to be described, and we go forward. But understand, Satan is intent on attacking God's followers. God is intent on defending his followers. And aren't you glad you and I know who wins in that equation? Wednesday, in our study in this room, and I know some of you are involved in Bible studies throughout the building on Wednesdays and so forth, so I know we were not all here. But I was sharing from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, a wonderful chapter. Spend some time, just read it if you haven't. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tells an episode from the life of King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, about 800 plus years before the time of Jesus. And in that account, several of the nations nearby made a confederation of armies. So it was like army after army after army, and they were coming toward Jerusalem. It was such a large army that everybody knew, starting with Jehoshaphat, they stood no chance of winning this battle. There's a whole bunch more of them than there are of us, and we're not going to make it. So Jehoshaphat does a wonderful thing. He calls for God's people to assemble together, and they come together at the temple of God, and he prays a remarkable prayer. And I would encourage you to read this when you have time. But he concludes the prayer with these words, and I just want to read them to you. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. He says, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do." You don't hear too many leaders of nations or people in places of authority stand and publicly say, "We don't know what to do, and we have no way to fix this." But in his humility, he says that. But notice, let me read all the verse to you, all this prayer, this, the end of this prayer. He says, "For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." That's the so. That is the so. Always look up. Always look up. Our eyes are on you. Lord, we can't fix this. We don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. And then the Spirit of God comes upon a particular man. He was a prophet, and he steps forward with a message from God. This was my video this week, if you saw it. He steps forward, and basically he says, this is what God says, "The battle is not yours. The battle is his." So, interestingly, Jehoshaphat assembles an army to go out to face this army. But you know who's in the front row of the army marching forward? It's the musicians and the singers. So he puts the choir in the front row, and they're just singing praises to God. That's not how you normally go out to battle. But it's a way of saying the battle belongs to the Lord, and we're praising him. And as they get close to the battlefield, the Bible describes that God set an ambush for the enemies. And these different people, these different armies, for whatever reason, a civil war breaks out among themselves, and they start attacking each other. So when Jehoshaphat and the choir-led army gets there, there's bodies strewn across the battlefield. They won the battle without ever flashing a sword or sailing an arrow through the wind. Why? Because the battle is the Lord's. And when we get to the place where we can't fix it and we don't know what to do, Lord, we just say our eyes are on you.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue in Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are at 9 a.m., 11, and 6 p.m. For more information, contact calvarywv.com.